I want to start with three observations about salvation. They're very important. Three observations about salvation. First, we won't appreciate the cost of forgiveness until we know the exorbitant price tag. Second, we won't appreciate our freedom in Christ unless we understand the total enslavement of sin. Third, we won't appreciate the urgency of salvation unless we understand the dramatic consequences of sin. How do we move through all of this? How do we rectify? How do we solve all of this? This morning, I'm going to show you that we do it through the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been singing about the cross, and this is the way that we make all of this come good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And I only want to suggest that there's one other element that I'm going to add to that. It's not only the power of God, but it's also the ultimate truth or reality. So what we're going to do as we look through the lesson this morning is I'm going to show you three things that the cross reveals. Three things that allows me to see truth, reality, and that allows me to see the power of God. There's a lot of people who pay lip service to the cross. They wear the cross. From everything that you could outwardly see, they, if you will, they swear allegiance to the cross, whether it be through clothing or jewelry. We really, really have to understand what the cross actually means. And that's the meaning of the lesson, because nothing is going to give it meaning. Nothing is going to give that cross meaning until you understand the real truth of it and you understand the real power behind it. And that's what I think just makes an absolutely glorious message. And it's the message that God gave us. So as we get started, we kind of begin, I think, in a logical place. And that is what the cross first and foremost has to reveal to me. It's got to reveal to me the seriousness of sin. Now we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis chapter 2 kind of sets the tone. It kind of sets the tone. I'm not saying that Genesis chapter 2 and 3 define sin for us in every way, but it sets a tone. Here's what I mean. Galatians or Genesis chapter 2, and let's read 16 and 17, because here's the law that's given. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you'll not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The command, the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is a transgression of the law. So where it is then transgressed or broken is in the third chapter. But I want you to see this, because we're not just doing it to have a reading. We're not just doing it for the symmetry of the sermon. I want to show you something very important. In Genesis chapter 3, and you look in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The Lord had already told him, if you eat of it, you will die. So first of all, and this is usually what we kind of settle on, Satan has lied to the woman. Okay, Satan has lied to the woman. And again, that is a point that's just readily available once you read it. I want you to understand and go a step further, because this is the real power of sin. Look at the fifth verse. Because it's in the fifth verse, verse 4, God's lied to you. Okay. But it's the fifth verse where he tells him that if you go ahead and do it, it's going to make your life better. You go ahead and do it, and it's going to make your life better. Here's verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your life's going to be better. And brethren, what we've done, and I mean mankind in general, is that we've made a lot of accommodations with sin. And we can't stop one another from making those accommodations unless we actually identify the accommodations and we know to stand against them. So again, here's what I mean. How is it that we kind of sidestep the seriousness of sin? Well, first of all, we do it by familiarity. First of all, we do it by familiarity. The easiest way for me to do this, to illustrate this, is to think about when you're in a nice lighted house and you step outside into the dark at night. I have read that it takes your eyes about 45 minutes to fully acclimate between the light and between the dark. But the point is, you will fully acclimate to the dark. It's the same with sin. We can get so familiar with it that we end up, it loses that edge. And when it loses that edge, we all of a sudden get sold the fact that not only is it kind of fine to do it, oh, God's just lying to you. Go ahead and do it. It actually makes your life better. Secondly, just consider this. We minimize the seriousness of the sins by euphemisms. So if I can, again, kind of take that edge off of sin, then what it does is end up making it more palatable. Here's, again, what I mean by this. Fornication is just a live-in relationship. Profanity, just adult language. Homosexuality, a sexual preference. Abortion is a termination of a pregnancy. I mean, a very clinicalized terminology. Pornography is adult entertainment. Drunkenness is escaping reality. You get what I mean. Lying is disinformation. Disinformation, again, very, very clinical / political. Greed is the American dream. What have we done? So by euphemisms, we've taken the edge off of something that the Bible says, hey, look, if you keep going, there's going to be a big, big danger for you. Third, we minimize the seriousness of sin with humor. You know, healthy laughter at things is actually good. The Proverbs talk about how good it is for us to enjoy that. Probably nothing, there's nothing that I could turn to that would give a better way to illustrate this than just simply the entertainment industry. It makes sin something that's humorous. Because it can make a joke out of sin. And honestly, a lot of times it's easy to kind of make jokes out of sin. But nevertheless, it gets us to the point where we turn away from my actual attitude that I should have toward it. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 tells me that I'm supposed to abhor things that are evil. It's hard to abhor things. It's easy to abhor some things that are evil, hard to abhor all things that are evil. Why? Because a lot of times we make humor out of it. Takes that edge off. Number 4, we can minimize the seriousness of the sin through psychology. And what I mean by this is that peering down into the motives that people have for the things that they do can be extremely helpful. Extremely helpful. It can give you tools for coping with lots and lots of very, very difficult situations. I am not knocking it at all. There has been, however, over the last several decades, people taking it and misusing it and making it easy to excuse sin. Again, let me illustrate this. You've got Joseph. Joseph, good old Joseph. I mean, the Joseph of Genesis 37 onward. And Joseph could have said, when it came time for Potiphar's wife, which is in Genesis 39, had he have sinned, he didn't, but had he have sinned, Joseph maybe could have said something like this. My father overindulged me, which is true. My brothers hated me, that's true. My mother died when I was very young, which is true. I'm alone in a foreign country. It's the accepted standard of the culture. I'm a lowly slave. My self-esteem is poor. It'll cost me my job security if I say no. All of that is true. But Joseph said, I cannot do this thing and sin against God. He wasn't willing to allow the whole idea of talking himself into it. And I probably need to have a whole lesson on this. Guys, we're absolute experts on talking ourselves into stuff. Oh, man. That is a rich, rich mind that we could go into about all of us being able to talk ourselves into things. But one other one. That is, we minimize the seriousness of sin by comparisons. So, it's easy for me to do things that are wrong. I mean, I know that I have bad thoughts. I know that I do things that are wrong throughout the week. You know, I have to stand up here in front of you guys, but I still know that I fall short. But there's always something in the back of my head that's pinging and telling me, you're not Adolf Hitler. You're not Charles Manson. Look at those guys. You're a lot better than that. So what do? By comparison, I've excused the seriousness of sin. And while I know that, yes, it's a violation of the law of God, but what I've done is kind of created this little end run around it, and all of a sudden, it's kind of okay. The seriousness of sin, the cross revealed the seriousness of sin. That's why Jesus came to the earth. It's part of the reason why we had the Old Testament, and then Jesus came to the earth and then was able to help to change that. The cross reveals the whole idea of the seriousness of sin. But I've got to come back around, because the most important thing, maybe of the whole lesson, is that it also reveals the graciousness of God. And we cannot ever, ever underestimate the graciousness of God. Let's look at a few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking in verse 21, to me, a very landmark passage about what we have in Jesus Christ. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Some of your versions have a footnote, and instead of sin, it'll say a sin offering, and that honestly agrees with the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, for example. God made Jesus Christ, that seems awkward. God made Jesus sin. What is that? He made Him a sin offering. He made Him a sin offering. What is that? Well, that's the graciousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, meaning that the righteousness of God that God has revealed through the plan of salvation, if I can follow it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then I can be, Colossians chapter 1 and 21 and 22, I can be reconciled back to God. That's the graciousness of God. Let's look in John 15, verse 13. And I want to stop off in John 15, verse 13, because to be honest with you, there are lots and lots and lots of places, both in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, that speaks about grace coming from the Father. For example, John 3:16 would be the most notable one. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. I only want to stop off and show you John 15, verse 13, because you might be kind of tempted to think, well, God the Father had tremendous grace, but Jesus just kind of had to go through with it, and he just kind of had to agree with it. No, Jesus was full of grace and truth too, because John chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And did he have love for them? Well, sure, just kind of back up a page or two in John chapter 13, verse 1, as the what we commonly refer to as the Last Supper is about to start. John made the notation, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour, that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So yes, the Father was full of grace. Jesus was full of grace. The Holy Spirit full of grace. And then communicating a message of grace. The whole Godhead in the cross is showing that power of grace. Romans chapter 5, just notice that. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8. In fact, well, a lot of times we read this as around the table. Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Now that's an example of what I was speaking about just a moment. God is associated with grace most of the times in the New Testament. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now jump down to the end of the chapter and look in verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The Old Testament revealed sin. It explained what sin was. It explained God's stand on morality. Okay? But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ was graceful. God was graceful. The Spirit, graceful. Someone, you know, you might could ponder the question, could Jesus have escaped the cross? Which is actually a very, very interesting question. Could Jesus have escaped the cross? And when I think about the fact that, of course, he had miraculous powers, if you're just asking the actual theoretical question, I suppose my theoretical answer would be, yes, he could. However, John chapter 10 says something. It never uses the word grace, but John chapter 10, let's look in John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, looking at verse 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Did he do all things just from command? Well, in John chapter 15, we've just read that the Father sent him. The Father understands. He knows what the plan is. He knows what he must do. However, he has the same love for mankind that the Father has for mankind. So, I think you can kind of fully understand. This is the reason why Jesus Christ didn't resist arrest. He didn't attempt to escape when he's taken at the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he wants to lay down his life. That's the graciousness of God. Secondly, this is a reason why he didn't summon the 12 legions of angels to come to be able to assist him. This is the reason that he kept silent when he was falsely accused. You know, when they brought the witnesses who just made things up and made the statement and twisted them out of context. Jesus didn't cross-examine them. He didn't bring in character witnesses. He didn't establish his own basis of innocence. He allowed it to happen. Why? Because he was full of grace and full of truth. He did not refused to forgive. In fact, in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus made seven statements on the cross. Jesus made seven statements on the cross. Maybe one of these days we'll study those in a sermon because they are magnificent. Maybe the most well-known one of all of the seven would be Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And then this is likely the reason that He is called the Good Shepherd. Again, we can identify the fact of John 10, the Good Shepherd, but if you finish it, it's got another clause on it. The Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Could Jesus have escaped the cross? Theoretically, I would have to answer in the affirmative. But He didn't, because He wanted to fulfill this gracious plan that God had for all of us. So while on one hand, at the one, I guess you could say, at the one end of the extreme, the cross tells me about the severity or the seriousness of sin. On the other hand, it teaches me about the graciousness of God. But there is one other part that we need to consider, and that is, it reveals the source of salvation. And this is actually important, because it seems like we've already established this, and to a large degree, I'm not going to fight with you about it. We kind of have, but there's got to be a few minutes more that I need to throw into this, because it's very, very important. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's look in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Looking in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That verse reads, "Nor is there salvation in any other." The context will show that they're speaking about Jesus Christ. "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, what is the name? Well, it's the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of different ideas about salvation. Some people say that if you just live a good life, God is going to be pleased enough to save you. Some people say that if they're just sincere enough in their beliefs, no matter what those beliefs are, God's going to save you. There are some people who would say, and I think the best way to explain it would go one step further, a universalist, and say that God's just going to save everyone, and God saves everyone regardless of what their deeds are, of what their level of faith is. Honestly, even doesn't even matter if they have faith or not. It's the idea of everyone being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, of course, completely negates that. "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's look in John 3, verse 18. I referenced John 3, verse 16. And of course, we're extremely familiar with John 3, verse 16. But John 3, verse 18. So let's look at it. John 3, verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Okay? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only way to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And that means what is necessarily associated with it is the cross. Remarkably, it's always kind of surprised me a little bit. In the epistles, cross is only used 11 times. Cross is only used 11 times. In the gospel, it's used, of course, a lot more because it's talking about a physical instrument of death that Jesus hung on. But of course, as you get into the epistles, it's starting to have this metaphorical use of it. This is the way that God is going to save us. He saves us through the sacrifice of Jesus, which happened, of course, on this physical cross that was made out of wood. And that means that the blood that was physically shed is spiritually applied to my heart. I don't know why I've always loved the way that it speaks about it in both Hebrews chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it's sprinkled on our heart. Kind of takes you back to Moses ratifying the old covenant. He sprinkled blood on the people and on the Ark of the Covenant. So that blood is sprinkled on me. Now, there's a lot of this that I'm going to admit from someone outside would appear to be nothing but ancient, ridiculous mythology. But I want to show you something, and this is basically how we're drawing the lesson to the close. What was so special about Jesus? I've stood up here and proclaimed He is the only way to salvation. What makes Him different? Think about these. Very, very important. First of all, He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. Big deal. I'll show you why it's a big deal in just a second. Secondly, here's another thing that He did. He alone was a perfect Savior. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. This is a wonderful, wonderful verse. In fact, maybe one of these days this will be the basis of a sermon. Five qualities of the King. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens. Exalted to God, sitting on His right hand. Okay? He is a perfect Savior. Number three, He also worked miracles, wonders, and signs. That's the language that's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 is only one of, dozens of places that the Gospels mention. So he worked miracles. Number four, He provided grace, not just good moral teaching. Not just good moral teaching. Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Tremendous moral teaching. Again, I can't say enough about the Beatitudes. I can't. But it was more than just the great teaching. He could give grace to people. Also, another very important point. He offered a personal relationship with God. I'd like to read John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. The religious world makes a lot about the idea of a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No, the language is not used that I know of. The English words personal relationship with X is not used. But I think we can all understand that it's certainly the concept is there. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And knowing, like a lot of words in the New Testament, has multiple meanings depending on the context. But the point is, there are many times, one of these is indeed one of them, where knowing is more than just having knowledge. It's more than just knowing the facts. Knowing means that I've got those facts, but I'm acting on those facts. Think about James 1:22. I'm not just a hearer, I'm a what? I'm a doer. So that's encapsulated in that word know. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He was also the sacrifice for our sins. Again, I've already said it multiple times in the lesson, but just because I've already said it, don't let that take the weight away from it. And then finally, He alone has conquered death and rose from the dead. Why is this important? This is important when you understand the contrast. There are other religious world leaders. In fact, if I stacked the other religious world leaders just by sheer volume of adherents, and I put them against Jesus Christ, they would indeed outnumber the adherents of Jesus Christ. Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, and Krishna. Those four world religious leaders. None of those four made the claims that are in front of you on the screen. None of those four did what's in front of you on the screen. None of those four have the veracity behind it, meaning that we have, as he just take for example the last one, that he'd conquered death via the resurrection, that we can go in and we can study that resurrection. We can study those resurrection accounts. We can go back to extra, outside, extra-biblical history. And we can see that even enemies of Jesus Christ said, something hinky's going on. We think this fellow may just have risen from the dead. None of them can do that, guys. None of them. Only Jesus Christ. Is it just me standing up here saying that we got five, pick the best one? Yes, actually it is that. But, as it turns out, there's reason for it. There's reason for it. I don't want you to ever, 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 please, never forget that. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and there's reason for it. That reason is in front of you. And that reason is not just an ancient mythology that we're all conditioned to believe. This is stuff that we can verify. It has been verified in human history. That's why it's so important. That's why we need to give our lives to it. That's why we can be confident of the hope that He instills in all of us. So what do I need to do? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What do I need to do? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Again, for Bible students, it's going to seem very familiar. Then He said to them, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of transformation. Cross of Christ is the place where justice and mercy meet. The cross is the place where love conquers sin. The cross is the place where death is defeated. What a wonderful thing to think. And we offered this morning the opportunity for people to come and kneel, as it were, at the cross. Which, again, is just figurative language for you to accept what the cross is teaching all of us to do. Which is to believe in it. To then change your life, transform that life via repentance, which is asking you to identify Jesus as the Son of God, because again, of many of the reasons that I just showed you a minute ago, and then let yourself be buried in the waters of baptism so that all of those sins, which we have determined are serious, can be washed away. Sometimes the hardest people to convince are the people whose lives are pretty good. And I think, no offense intended, but I think there's maybe just a little bit of pride there where people sink. And quite honestly, they're probably right. They are pretty good people, as we would all define good in human terms. So they are indeed good people. And there's a little bit of pride in that. And that little bit of pride makes it hard to let go of the fact that I'm pretty good, but I could be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what you really need. And that's what we really appeal into people's hearts. That's what we want you to do. We've got a song ready. Talk to us, come up here, or talk to us afterwards about it. Let's let you see what the cross can do for your life. Obedience, devotion, transformation. If you will, while we stand and we sing.